the joke for before we get started.
Read it.
Okay, I'll read it. I try the Japanese method of decluttering, where you hold every object that you own, and if it does not bring you joy, you throw it away. So far, I've thrown out all the vegetables, my bra, the electric bill, the scale, a mirror, and my treadmill. I thought that was funny because I read the book and I wanted to throw the book away because I but it was from the library, so I kind of did. Ha ha. Okay, so our second session is, the title is Living in Community, and actually this session and then tonight's session is a continuation of Living in Community. So my first question is, this is rhetorical, but just think about it. How many friends do you have? And I don't want you to just, oh, look on Facebook, how many friends? Oh, I've got 573 friends. So popular. But how many friends do you have? If you think about friends, and once it gets too cold for everyone, then we can, you know, close the windows, but maybe we can just air things out of it. So how many friends do you have? Think about it. And if you think about it, you realize that there are certain friends you would say, these are my best friends, or this one is my best friend. But then I have these other friends, and they're my friends, and then the circle can get wider. So we all can have quite a number of friends, but when you think about classifying them, you know, there are people that you haven't seen in years, and you'd say, oh, that is my friend, but, you know, you haven't seen them in years, so that's not your best friend. Well, another question. When you go to church, and you're sitting there in the pew, and you're looking out, like, I can't look out very far because I sit in the front, but if you sit in the back, and then you look at all the people, all I can look at is Bob and Kathy Case, and the pastor. Yeah, but when you're looking up at those people, and do you sometimes think, everybody has this happy and perfect life except for me?
No.
Yes.
No.
Okay. Well, some people do.
That's ridiculous.
Well, we all know that it's not true. If you were to ask yourself now seriously, is that really true? You'd know that the answer is no. But sometimes you feel that way. You look, and their kids are all, and they're sitting there like this, and they're dressed perfectly, and they have, you know, matching shoes and socks, and their hair is down. You know, I'd see the ones with the braids, and I'm going, at least my girl's hair is brushed, you know. So you can look out, and you have this impression, and especially if you're feeling a little bit down, you just look out and say, they have a perfect life, perfect kids, perfect everything except for me. What's wrong with me? Well, sometimes we can think this. Sometimes I think it's your mood for the day, you know, which is normal for women, that we have our ups and downs. Sometimes, though, it's because we don't have anybody that we're really vulnerable with. Because if you truly knew those people who have the perfect stair-step kids who sit there and don't do anything, you'd know that they have their own issues. You just don't know what they are. And so the thing is that if you're feeling like that a lot, then maybe you just need to get to know people better. Because clearly, if you asked your rational mind, nobody has a perfect life because nobody's perfect. Nobody has a perfect husband because no men are perfect. Nobody has perfect kids because no kids are perfect. So if you just ask yourself rationally, you know the answer is no. But if you don't know for sure, if you don't know what issues they're dealing with, maybe that's someone you need to go, you could just go say, I really love how your kids sit so still in church. How do you get them to do that? You know, instead of just sitting back there feeling bad about yourself and your kids who are just squirrely all the time, you know, you could ask the question. Or I really love how you and your husband look like. There's some couples in the church who've clearly, I'm thinking of one couple, they're not here, but they're so, and they've been married a long time, longer than I have been married, and they're so affectionate in church, and I just, that's so sweet. And you know, they're not old, they're just a little bit older than me, but anyway, it's just so sweet. And I think, oh, that is really sweet. And it makes you think, oh, you know, not that I wish something different in our relationship, but that I think, oh, that's sweet, and I want to have that sweet relationship as long as they have, and even longer. So instead of looking at other people and thinking, oh, my life is bad, I'm a failure, you know, my kids are terrible, or whatever, instead just thinking, I need to get to know that person. There are questions. Remember, yesterday we talked about talking to people and asking questions in order to get to know them, and those questions come from a place of genuine loving curiosity, not nosiness or, you know, anything negative, but I love how your kids sit still. How do you get them to? Oh, you bribe them. Okay, hey, that works. That's great. You know? Hey, whatever, whatever works, you know? It's that candy, exactly. So asking questions, getting to know people, rather than sitting there and feeling bad about yourself, because that is completely unproductive, clearly. You're improving yourself, and you're not improving your relationship with other people because you're just distancing yourself from them by saying, well, they're clearly way far above me in whatever aspect that I'm looking at. So I know that it can take a real effort to be vulnerable, and in our group yesterday, we were talking about some of us are shy, and so it is really hard to go up and start a conversation, especially with someone you don't know. And so this can be really difficult. And sometimes it's going to take an extra effort to reach out to someone and say, hi, I haven't met you. You know, I'm so-and-so. And, you know, maybe make a comment like, I love how your kids sit so still. You know, whatever it is. So it can take a real effort. But the fact is that if we don't make ourselves vulnerable to others, then we can never impact other people. And they can't impact us. And remember yesterday we talked about how the Christian relationships are flowing. God gives us stuff, and then we flow into others, and God gives them, and they flow into us. I mean, it's a cycle. It's not just us giving, or taking. It's got to be a mutual thing. That's what God wants of his community, because that's what God does for us. Not that we give him anything, but he gives us everything. And then we give to others, and they give to us. So you can't impact others if you don't open up to them. So vulnerability is very difficult. But if you think about it, and if you're willing to risk it, you realize that it brings strength, because then you have a relationship where I know her, and I know how she gets her kids to sit still. Or I know her, and I just really love how she and her husband are so affectionate. Or, you know, I know her, and I really admire how she does her work, or how she does this, or whatever it is. Because God has given us all different strengths. And it's wonderful when we can appreciate the different strengths in others. And we'll talk more, too, about that, about really appreciating other people. But anyway, if we're vulnerable, that becomes a strength to us, because then we can pour into others and they pour into us. And as we become vulnerable to them, that causes people then to respond in a humble way to us. Now, you can't control what other people do. And of course, and as I said yesterday, we're going to talk about relationships that are more, not dangerous, I guess is not the right word, but you can't spill your guts to everybody, and you shouldn't. But the fact is that if you come to someone in a humble, vulnerable way, they're going to respond more like that to you as well. Whereas if you come in more, oh, I can do this and I can do that, then that's going to put them on, well, I can't do that so clearly. You know, that's going to make them probably want to back off. So as we're humble and vulnerable, that encourages that in other people. And then again, we can feed on that with each other. So the freedom of that is that we don't have to hide anymore or put on that happy face when we're not feeling happy. You know how you put on your church clothes and your church hair and your church face and you go to church. And then if that's all anyone sees, then of course you look perfect because you got your church stuff on. But meanwhile, you know, you were screaming at your kids in the car 2 seconds ago, and you and your husband have had this tiff, or something at work is not going well, or whatever it is. And nobody knows that. And so you have this false face on. And that can be hard to put on. And it's also lonely because you're in there by yourself, you know. Whereas, and I'm not saying you go to church and you just weep all over everybody either. So just take what I'm saying, you know, in the right spirit. When you go and you're not putting a false face on and you're being real with people and you are being vulnerable in the appropriate time, in the appropriate moment, with the right people, then they can then be vulnerable to you. And it is a freedom when you don't have to hide who you are. So, for example, I'm not going to go into all my story, but when we have issues with our youngest daughter, and when I just decided I am not going to hide this, because she was kind of out there with her rebellion, and I thought, you know what, I'm just telling people. And what a relief, you know, because, of course, we didn't tell everybody, and if you want to talk to me about it later, you can. But anyway, I told everybody in the Bible study, and it was such a relief, because then I don't have to hide and say, you know, they're going, your daughter's looking whatever, and I'm saying, you know what? I told everybody, this is no secret, and pray for her. You know, I can just ask for prayer rather than say, oh, we're fine, you know, she's fine, and we're doing fine, and when clearly things aren't fine. Because sometimes you can put on your happy face and your church face, but your kids don't put on their happy face and their church face. And say, oh, wow. So anyway.
So true.
They rip that false face right off of you. So anyway, but it was such a relief, because then when I'm looking around, I am not thinking, oh, they're judging me, they're thinking I'm a bad parent, they're thinking this. Now maybe they are, but what I can say to myself is, a lot of people know, and they're praying for her. And most people who come up to me, even if they don't know all the details, I'm praying for her. I'm praying for her. What a relief that is. You know, someday, Lord willing, I'll tell her, you're where you are now in a great place because all these people prayed for you. But instead, so many people want to hide it, and I have to hide my fail. You know, because if your kids are struggling, of course, it's all our fault, right? So you have to hide that because you don't want to look bad. And it's really hard to hide. And number one, because your kids won't let you hide as well. But it's just really hard. It's a lot of effort. And when you can just tell people, this is my struggle, and I am really, this is very hard for me, and could you pray? And I think that's another benefit of some of these groups that the church has, Genesis 39 and now with our Abigail's Daughters thing. Hopefully people with issues can find, you know, you're not going to stand up in the middle of church and I have this problem with, you know, whatever. But that you have your group of people that you can say, I have this struggle. Can you please pray for me and with me? And what a relief that is, that you're not hiding it anymore. Because really, sin, Satan wants you to hide your sin. I heard this from someone else. Satan first, before you sin, he tells you, oh, it's just a little thing. God will forgive you. No big deal. No big deal. Then you sin. And then Satan tells you, God will never love you now, and no one else will love you either, and you're a failure, and just don't even bother living that fake Christian life that you're living. So Satan gives us, he sucks us in, and then he cuts you down. But once you tell someone, once you reveal your weakness and sin to someone else, that is freedom. As most of you know, I work for CareNet, and what I do is I train volunteers, and one of the things I train them is post-abortion syndrome, I guess you call it, and I have this video about it, and so I show this video at every training, and one thing that comes, and I watch it every time, and it gets me every time, but all these women who are saying they had an abortion, but they couldn't tell anybody, no one knew, I didn't tell anyone, it was a secret, it was my secret, I couldn't tell anybody, and then once they get, CareNet has a post-abortion Bible study, and so do a lot of pregnancy resource centers. And so what these women are talking about is how when they got into this Bible study, and you can see their countenance go from, it was a secret, I couldn't tell anybody, you know, it was just something hidden inside, to, oh, what joy. This one woman says, oh, the joy that I found after I told someone, after I went through the Bible study. And once the secret is out, Satan doesn't have a hold over you, because that's what he's holding over you. Oh, you've had an abortion, or you've done this, or you've done that, and nobody knows. And if they know, they're going to think you're a terrible person because you did this. But once everyone knows, and then you find out, oh, people don't hate me, then you realize that Satan was lying all along. So this is what living in community is about. It's not that you go around the whole church saying, and guess what I did when I was, you know. You're not doing that. But you are just being, like I said, I don't go around the church telling everybody, you know, what's going on in our life. But in certain groups, in our Bible study, or in our, you know, certain areas, people know, they know all more details. And that hopefully makes it, if you guys want to talk about it, that's fine too. You know, we can talk about the details. But I'm not hiding it. Man, that is such a relief not to hide it. I'm telling you, it is such a relief. Could somebody read, if you have a Bible, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12?
I have a Bible. I have it.
Okay.
Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labors. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken.
Okay, so There you go. And we can see this physically. I was telling some people at breakfast, so my daughter Haley likes to climb and hike, and she likes to do it so much, and she can't find people who want to do the same thing or have the same schedule. So she was saying, Mom, can I just do this alone? You know, it's safe. There's tons of people around and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, so we're telling her you need to go with somebody. Just you should go with somebody. And she usually does. And this one time earlier in the spring, she was out, thankfully, with someone hiking on the same mountain that Ralph Macklin's son died on. She slipped and fell and broke her ankle. Thankfully, she was with an adult woman. And so Haley told herself, it's just sprain. She hikes 4 miles down. But with the help of this other person, you know. And so, again, I'm saying other people aren't there to help you. Not that they won't help you, but they're not there to help you. And I know you've had your stories, too, where, you know, you break your wrist. And before Haley broke her ankle, you know, I said, well, you know, Mrs. Lethbridge broke her wrist. Well, you can hike down with a broken wrist. I'm saying, no, you can't always do stuff just because you have your wrist broken. You know, maybe you're in shock or something. Yeah. And she had
Connie Fefferly along.
She had Connie Fefferly along, you know. So anyway, so then this happens to her, and I'm saying you need someone. So there's a clear physical example of where two hiking are better than one hiking, right? Because even if you die, at least there's one person to say, the body's down there. So the same thing is true in the spirit.
What a mistake that would be, huh?
Hey.
I'm so glad they found my body.
Well, they find it faster than if they didn't. Nobody knew where you were. That's right. So the same thing is true in a spiritual sense, that when you're, if you're walking your Christian life all alone, it's very lonely. And then when you fall, there's no one to help you. There's no one to encourage you. And if you ever have ever, and I'm sure most of you have, had someone say, oh, that happened to me too, or something similar happened to me. Isn't that a relief to know that it's you're not the only one that it happened to? I mean, what a relief to know that you're not in this together, that you're not alone, that some other people have faced similar struggles to you, and they're still alive, they have survived it, you know. That's what we need. And so that's what that passage in Ecclesiastes talks about. So when intimacy is created with people, and of course there are different levels of intimacy, and you're going to have different levels with different people, but the more you share them, the stronger the connection is. And then the more, when you don't even have to talk to that person all the time. Like, there's a lot of people in the church, right? And so I'm friends with a lot of people, and I don't talk to every one of them every Sunday, but we're friends. You know, we're good friends because you just know that. You have that connection because it's happened over time. And then when we provide that unconditional support to one another, we are stronger, and then they're stronger too. So that is such a benefit. And also what it does is, now, maybe this is a personality thing, but I know I am highly critical of myself, and so then I'm highly critical of others. So I'll just see something, and I'll make my own judgment about it. Now, that's probably true of most people, and that's not necessarily wrong unless you never change your judgment and you never go out of your way to find out more about the person. If you're just standing at a distance being critical, obviously that's not good. But if we look around, we make judgments, but then you go out of your way, you get to know the person, and you realize, oh, they are not what I thought, you know, they're, you know, and then your sympathies are connected with them, and then we are less critical, we're much more caring and patient. I remember a long time ago, our oldest daughter was going through some stuff, and so we had gone back to North Carolina to see some friends that we were super connected with. You know, we hardly ever talk, but when we're together, it's like, phew, we're just, you know, best friends again. And they were telling us about some other child that was going through some worse stuff than our daughter was. And I said to them, you know, since going through some struggles with our daughter, when I hear your story, when I hear that story now, all I can think of is, I am so sorry. But like 5 years before, I might have said, whew, so glad that's not me, you know, or something kind of nasty or critical in my own mind. Do you know what I mean? Yeah. Am I the only one? Yeah. Oh, no, I've just been vulnerable, and now you're judging me. Oh.
We
know,
our carry-on.
Yeah. But what I realized is that when I go through my struggles, it also makes me so much more sympathetic to other people. Like, instead of them being critical, I may not know what to do or say, but I do know I can say, I am so sorry. I am, you know. And isn't that better than saying, well, if you would have done this, and if you would have, you know, not that I would say that, but I would think that. So anyway, so then I can say I'm sorry really, truly meaning it. And then if I were with that person, then that would lighten their load a bit. You know how it lightens your load if someone says, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that, or something similar happened to me. Whatever it is that they're sharing, it makes you feel so much better. It lightens your load. So that is what community is all about. Could somebody read Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? And if someone else could look at Proverbs 17, 17. Okay.
The duty of encouraging one another can find expression in the church meetings. Love completes a familiar triad with faith and hope. This triad seems to have played a prominent role in the teaching of the early church. The believers have been severely persecuted. Assembling the other believers is an important part of Christian life.
Okay, when we read something about Hebrews yesterday, the author of Hebrews is writing this because the people were being persecuted. So he's trying to encourage this early church like this. And so he's talking about faith, hope, and love, which we need with each other. Could somebody read Proverbs 17, 17?
Yes. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity.
So you know who your true friends are, who will come alongside you, and they don't necessarily have the answers or the solution to your problem, but they come alongside and they say, I'm so sorry, or, you know, I'll pray for you, or, you know, we're in this together, I'm not judging you, I'm not, you know, all those things. That's what a true friend is, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about community. When they're, you know, in that verse when he's talking about a brother's born for adversity, what we're talking about in our Christian community is not the physical brothers and sisters, but it's the spiritual brothers and sisters, just like I talked about yesterday. So what do sisters do with and for one another as we live in community together? The first thing we do is we help each other. Sisters help each other. We can see this organizationally through our women's ministry at Faith when we do Meals on Wheels, we give showers to people, we have things for people with special needs. We also do it when we drive people to doctor's appointments, babysit their kids, clean their houses, all kinds of things like that. So we hopefully have either felt the help or been a part of that help as we help one another live in this fallen world. When we were in the military for 6 years, or I was with my husband, and when we moved to North Carolina, we had just moved from Germany, and so all of our stuff was on some boat somewhere. Who knows where it was. And so when we moved into our house, we had two babies under two. And so we had our two cribs. I don't know how they got there. But anyway, so we had two cribs. And then we borrowed a table and chairs from our in-laws. And then we had an air mattress for ourselves. And that's about all the furniture we had. And so we went to church that first Sunday. And, of course, we kind of jumped right in. And Paul had already called the pastor and stuff. Well, the next thing we knew, I don't know how many days later, but it wasn't too many days later, we get a knock on the door, and there's the pastor and one of the elders with a mattress, a real mattress. And I just found out I was pregnant again. So I'm sleeping on this air mattress that's, you know, slowly goes down to the floor by the morning, you know. And they came with this mattress. Oh, my goodness. Was that ever a blessing? So here was this church just jumping right in to help us out. And it was impressive. And it was so amazing. It was amazing. So it doesn't take much. Just a mattress, a plain mattress. That's all it was. No legs, no nothing. A mattress. And it was wonderful. So we were helped that way, and it was so clear and obvious. Later when I, further on in that very pregnancy, there was like my last month I could barely walk. So I had two kids. My oldest by then was two, and then William was not even a year and a half yet. So he wasn't even walking. For the beginning of this time, I couldn't walk really well. My hip was killing me. So I eventually got a cane. So here I am, huge, two babies with a cane. If you can imagine this. So I went to Bible study every week because I had to get out, you know, even though I could barely walk. So I'm holding one child because if you let them go, they'll run away, you know, and I couldn't run. So I'm holding one kid. I'm holding the other in the baby basket, and I'm just walking, you know. It was really hard. So I had to go to this doctor's appointment because you have to go to the doctor's appointment, you know, and we're parking at the military hospital. You park, you know, about a mile away, and then you have to walk up to your apartment. And I was just saying in the Bible study, because I hate asking for help, so I just thought, I'm just going to throw this out, you know. And I said, oh, I just can't walk to my appointment, you know. And this lady, this older woman, like my age now, she said, I will drive you. And she dropped me off right at the door, and she went to park the car. You know, it was so wonderful. So the same church just helped us so much. I mean, I will never forget it, helping us in that time of need. So just as Jesus came to serve us, not to be served, we also meet the needs of our sisters around us. I couldn't serve her, and I couldn't serve the guys who brought us the mattress, but we allowed ourselves to be vulnerable, to say our needs, and to be served. And then, of course, then later on, when you get good, then you can serve other people. Amen. And it doesn't have to be, oh, they did something for me, I have to do something for them. Mm-hmm. To me, and I hope this is true, that if I help someone, I don't want them to think, oh, I owe Don something. I hope that they say, when I get better or whatever, now I can go serve someone else who needs.
Amen.
You know, that's the way it really should be. Yes. That when someone does something for us, then it's a, yes, we do owe something, but we don't owe something to that person. We owe something to Christ, and so we'll help someone else. So that's how we serve. Christ, Jesus came to serve us, so we serve one another. And then when we do that, when we serve, we reflect what Christ did for us. Could somebody read 1 John 3:16 through 18?
By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth.
Okay. So, as you can see from this quote here by Christina Fox, it is when we are serving that we are most like the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, redeemed in a fallen, the Father, Son, and Spirit redeemed a fallen world through service and sacrifice. So when we help one another, when we serve one another, we are like the Trinity doing that service. Bonhoeffer, she quotes Bonhoeffer again in this book, we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks, as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among thieves. But it is part of the discipline of humility that we must not spare our hand where it can perform a service, and that we do not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but allow it to be arranged by God. And isn't that true? Do requests ever come at a convenient time? Oh, I've just been sitting around here waiting for someone to call me so I could do something for them. No, usually it's when you're busy and you're doing stuff for everybody. That's, you know, helping isn't easy. It's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be convenient, as he says. You have to give your time, your energy, your money sometimes, or goods. This can make us hesitate to help, and it's hard to be willing to change your plans. I know when I have a plan, I like to, you know, go for it. But, as he says, God likes to interrupt our plans. Another side to help, to help is being willing to ask for help. As I said, I don't like to ask for help because, I mean, it's probably pride. Seriously, it's pride, okay? Pride masked in humility. You know, I am so humble, I don't want to ask for help. That's pride. Okay. So. Yeah. I learned that early on, thankfully. I learned how proud I was as a teenager. When I thought I was shy and humble, and I was very proud. But anyway, so we have to be willing to open up our needs. Just like I said, now I hesitate to ask one specific person, so if I ask the whole group, you know, maybe someone can volunteer. That's easier for me. But whatever, it can be hard. Let's see, where am I? So you have to be open to sharing your needs. Now, I read another book. It's this one, Relationships by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp. And so the quotes from this one are, proud sinners who can't receive grace as a gift from God will not be likely to offer it. You can't serve other sinners if you don't receive Jesus' service for you. And then when you and I serve, we are living out what God has made us to be, servants. There's nothing more godlike than serving others. And isn't that true? When you really think about it, that is what it is all about. The second thing women do, first is help one another. The second thing is that we mourn together. So this is Christina Fox, who wrote this book. And so before I get to her quote there, so we live in a fallen world, and we're not immune to tragedy, as I'm sure you all know. There are so many things to mourn in our own lives as well as in the lives around us. Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he mourned, and he grieved over things. Paul commands us to weep with one another. So it clearly, from Scripture, should not be news to us. But mourning with other people is not easy. It's uncomfortable, it's scary, and it's hard. Sometimes we think they should be over it, because we're over it, right? We're over their mourning. They're not over their mourning. Mourning with others is very difficult, very difficult. So we need to learn how to mourn with one another. That's what we need to do. So Christina Fox says, we ought to cry out to God in sorrow for all that our sisters are going through, for their pain is our pain. And isn't that the truth? We share the pain of one another, and we need to be a weeping church. I see that our church is this. I'm sure it's not perfect, but I see the weeping of our church for one another in prayer meeting. I mean, there are tears from people who are praying for other people. And it's impressive to me, because, I mean, and I go home and tell my kids, did you know what so-and-so, he was weeping while he was praying for this particular thing, you know, and they're probably thinking, oh, that's dumb, but I'm saying, who cares more than God's people, you know? Or there is a prayer meeting, if you're interested in it. Once a month, Sandy Milton organized this, for starting with other reasons, but anyway, once a month is prayer for prodigal children. In that prayer meeting, there's weeping for other people's children, you know, and it just makes you think, God, hear these prayers, because it's not just me, it's someone else, you know, praying for our kids too. So I see that in our church. Again, not perfectly, but I see it. It's there. And this is how we need to be too, that we are willing to weep for our sisters in Christ, because their pain is our pain. But sometimes, as I said, we don't like to mourn. So we do things wrong when we don't like to mourn, or when we've had enough of mourning. You know, it's like, oh, this is getting too much for me. So we avoid our hurting friends, or we try to rescue them out of their troubles. Here's the solution to your problem. Here, this will make you feel better. Here, okay, now you're good, right? Well, the thing is that God uses suffering to sanctify people. He uses it in the lives of the people who have the thing they're suffering. So we can't be the Holy Spirit and try to take it away, because God is doing a work in their lives. So we can come alongside them. But if you try to solve their problems or help them, you know, please just get over it right now, we're not allowing God to do his work in their lives. And God is working in our lives as we walk through suffering with other people as well. So we need to not be like Job's friends. Well, we should be like Job's friends the first week. They sat there in silence. They were really good friends. And then for like 40 chapters, they were really lousy friends. So they thought they knew why he had his problems, and they proceeded to tell him why. Now, that was not very helpful. Another thing we can do is, we might not do that, of course, so what we do is we quote the Bible. When a friend is hurting, sometimes we say unhelpful platitudes. You know what they are. We've all heard them. This too shall pass. Isn't that from the Bible somewhere? This will work out. Things will get better. You'll see. God will turn this out for your good. God doesn't give you more than you can handle. You should rejoice in your suffering. Don't those things make you feel really great when you're in the middle of your suffering? Even if they're straight from the Bible.
This too shall pass, I think it's from like Confucius or something.
Oh. Okay, well there you go.
It's not from the Bible.
There you go.
God always gives you more than you can handle.
Exactly. Yeah, that's what I said that yesterday. Yeah, God gives you more than you think you can handle, so that you'll go to him to help you handle it. But anyway, so these things aren't very helpful in the midst of mourning. So how should we mourn with others? And I think it was a different book I was reading. I can't remember. Like I said, I've read several. This woman walks through Ruth and Naomi's story quite a bit in her book. I think it was Dee Breslin's book that I mentioned yesterday. And she says, to notice the way Ruth treated Naomi after all the men in their lives died. Naomi was grieving without hope. She was a real downer, man. She was just... you know, send the girls home, go back to your parents and, you know, leave me alone. And then, but then Ruth goes with her and then she goes home and, oh, look, here's Naomi. No, call me bitter. You know, my life is bitter. And here's Ruth, you know, call me bitter. I have nothing. And here's Ruth. What am I, chopped liver? You know, so Ruth never turns on her mother-in-law. At least we don't see this. What does Ruth do? She doesn't take Naomi's despair personally. Naomi does not appreciate Ruth at first. I mean, clearly, the whole beginning part of that story, she doesn't appreciate Ruth at all. But for some reason, Ruth trusts in Naomi's God. She continually comes alongside Naomi. She helps her. She provides for her. She encourages her. All throughout the whole story, you can see that, this encouraging. She doesn't take Naomi being such a downer. You know, oh, what can I do for this woman, you know? So she continually comes alongside her and does all these things, even though there's absolutely no encouragement at first from Naomi's side. So to come alongside, to help, provide, or encourage. Another thing we can do is to listen, like the Job's friends did those first 7 days. Just listen. Just sit there. Sometimes a friend just needs your presence to be there. You know, you don't have answers, but just the presence. Another thing is, you're thinking, well, but some of these things are in the Bible. Like, you know, God will turn this out for good for those who love him. You know, that's in the Bible. What can we say then? Well, we need to speak gospel truth and not just platitudes. When you grab a verse out of the Bible and just splat it on the problem, you know, that's kind of like putting a Band-Aid on an infection. The Band-Aid doesn't help the infection. It just gets worse under the Band-Aid, right? What we need to do is speak gospel truth. So maybe you can think of gospel truth like an antibiotic. You know, and sometimes it stings. I'm not saying that you always say things that make people feel good, but that's the thing that's going to hit the nail on the head. It's the thing that's going to speak into her life. And I can't tell you which verses to go to. That's the Lord's. You know, if you are seeking to help a friend, ask the Lord, what can I give her? And maybe it's something from another book. But maybe as you're reading the Bible, you think, oh, this is the perfect thing. I can speak into her life. It's a gospel truth. It's something that will encourage her. And it doesn't solve her problem, but it encourages her. So we speak the gospel truth. Encouragement gives struggling people the eyes to see an unseen Christ. He is the only reliable hope. So when you're pointing people to Christ, that's when you're giving them the gospel hope. Another thing to do is pray for them. And sometimes, don't just say, I'll be praying for you. Why don't you stop? This is hard for me to do. So I get it. But why don't you stop right then and there? I know people who will do this. Let's stop right now and pray. Right now, like in the middle of the narthex of all places, and pray for somebody. Or on the phone, you're on the phone with someone. Can I pray for you on the phone? This one is hard for me to do, so I'm not saying it's easy. But sometimes you need to do that because you know that when you go back home, you probably will forget. But if you tell someone you'll pray, you should pray. Write it. Anything I need to remember, I write on my bulletin. And then Sunday night, I look at my bulletin and see all my notes of all the things that I have to remember to do. So if I told someone to pray, hopefully I wrote it on there, pray for so-and-so. But anyway, pray right then. Isn't that a balm to your soul when other people do that for you? Is they just pray for you. And it might be, maybe it's awkward for you to be prayed for right then, but what a blessing that is when someone actually just prays for you right then. And then use the comfort you have experienced in your past sufferings to comfort others. Could somebody read 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 6?
2 Corinthians or 1?
No, 2nd, sorry. 2 Corinthians 1.
Three through six?
Yes, 3 through 6.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer.
Right. So when you've been through a hard time, that's not doesn't give you permission to go up to someone else. I know exactly how you feel, and you know, you'll get over it. Time heals all wounds, you know. whatever. No, that's not what you're supposed to do. When you go through your hard time, hopefully you received comfort from others, you received comfort from God's word, and then you remember that stuff. And then when someone else is going through something similar, you share with, when such and such happened to me, these verses meant a lot to me. I remember when my dad died, he died at the age of 53, suddenly. And so, you know, that took a long time to process, but reading the Bible, you know, a lot of things, there were a lot of verses in there I never saw before. It's amazing. Anyway, then after that, a lot of other people had people die, and I was able to write cards. Sometimes it was just in cards, but I had all these verses because they helped me. And I'm not saying it solved everyone's problems, but these verses really helped me in my suffering. And I was able to quickly, you know, this verse was very helpful to me, or, you know, this was helpful to me when I was going through a similar experience. So,
how old were you?
I was 27, but my mom was also 53 and had still two teenagers in the home. So it was hard, very hard. So anyway, when God helps you, then you can help others. So that is the beauty of suffering, is that it can, then the blessing that has flown into you then can flow into someone else through your suffering. Dee Breston, she's the one who wrote that other book that Friendship with Women. So she's talking, in this one she's talking mostly about widows, but this could happen to anybody who's suffering. She made some suggestions for people who are mourning or suffering. Contact the person often, don't forget them. Invite them to do something normal with you, like go to a play or do something with you, you know. Sit with them in church. Touch them. Sometimes people need a hug. Especially a widow, say, who's, you know, they had the husband and now they don't have the husband anymore. They need someone to hug them. You know, maybe they're living alone and they need that. And then identify their feelings. Just listen to them. Listen to them. How are they feeling? Because people feel differently. One widow may feel one way and another widow may feel a totally different way. And you find that out by listening to them. So that's how we help people who are mourning. All right. And then the third thing before we go is sisters rejoice together. Yay. So this should be easy. We love to rejoice with each other. Romans 15, the first part tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice, and then the second part tells us to weep with those who weep. So this is a verse covers everything. Could somebody read, not that verse, could somebody read 1 Corinthians 12:26?
If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together.
Okay. So we do a pretty good job of rejoicing together. I mean, we have parties and we have showers and we're all happy with one another. And if someone, you know, is getting married or having a baby, we're all yay, you know. But rejoicing with others, with our sisters, is more than just that. Christina Fox says, it means that we ought to have joy for what God is doing in the life of our sister in the Lord. Yet sometimes such joy is hard, especially when the blessing in our sister's life reminds us of the blessing we think is missing in our life. Can you be happy for your sister when she gets married and you're 31 years old and there's nobody for you? Can you be happy when your sister's having her fourth or fifth baby and maybe they're complaining about it a little bit and you wish you had a baby? You know? That's kind of hard sometimes. How about if they have a bigger house or a nicer car or a much sweeter husband or those perfect kids? Is it easy to rejoice with our sisters then? Can we be glad for them then? Begrudging others their good things is not a new sin. That's what the 10th commandment is all about, not to covet. Now, the 10th commandment specifically lists certain things, but it's also everything. We're not to covet anything which God gives other people. Envy is a disordered desire, and we have envy because clearly of sin. Could someone read James 4, 1 through 3?
I have it. What causes fights and and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures.
All right. So we sin in this way because we are desiring something God isn't giving us. And that's sort of a whole other topic, so we won't go there. but the fact is that other people are going to get things that we want or wish we had or think we need. And God, for in his own sovereign wisdom, is going to say, that's not what I want for you. And we have to learn, and this is not just the fake happy face that we put on at the shower when we wish it were us up there. We need to learn to rejoice with our sisters who are getting that thing that we wish we had. Christina Fox says, the love that believers have for one another is a testimony of Christ to the watching world. When we envy our sister friends, we have not love, and we fail to shine a light pointing to Christ as Lord to those around us. So when we're envious, we're not shining that light. So what should we do if we recognize this in our own hearts? We need to rejoice. How do we rejoice? Well, the gospel reminds us that God doesn't begrudge us. I mean, he sent his only son to die for us so that we could be saved. God didn't hold anything back. He gave us everything. So can we not rejoice when others get the things that in God's sovereign wisdom says he doesn't want us to have, or not now? So when we're tempted to envy, we need to remember what Jesus did for us. Second, at the core of our envy is seeking contentment in something other than Christ. I would be happy if I had that bigger house, or I'd be happy if I had a car that was more reliable, or I'd be happy if my husband did such and such or whatever, then I'd be happy. Well, the fact is that we need to seek our contentment in God and not in the things we look around and think we need, because we know that God has given us everything we need. And the things we want, I mean, it doesn't say don't ask for them. The passage that we just read says ask for these things with the right motives. And then, before I go to the next one, let me just read. So when it's hard, we need to recognize that if we're united to our sister, just the way we're united to Christ, the good that happens in her life is ours. So that's this third one. Because we're united to Christ, our sister's joy is our joy. When something happens to somebody that we're connected with, like if something happens with your husband that's good, then you're happy, right? Because you're connected to him. Or if something happens with your kids, you're happy. It doesn't have to happen to you. It happened to your kids. It happened to someone you're connected with. It's the same thing with our sisters in Christ. If we're connected to them, their joy is our joy. And then we can share that much, much more clearly.